Good morning, happy Sabbath. God is good, and all the time, God is good. Amen, amen. Just want to thank everyone for being here. Good to see our visitors here that have been here before. Good to see you all. And good to see Brother Gary here this morning, Sister Claudette, and my good friend Brother Thad. If I pick on Thad this morning, we're good friends, so you'll understand why. I didn't know he was coming, but since he's here, he's fair game now, so. But it's just good to be in the house of the Lord. Get another time. So it's a little rainy, but hopefully we'll be out of here within about 2 hours and the rain will be gone. So no, I won't be here that long, trust me. Those of you who know I speak, I don't speak long. I say what I gotta say and I get out of the way. But let's pray. Let's pray first again. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to save us from our sins. Our earthly father, Adam, sinned, and here we are, not where we desire to be. But your son, Jesus, was faithful and secured our redemption and our salvation. So here we remain, but not the same as we once were. So please give us the faith to trust in you and accept your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the title is God is not on your team, but we can be on his. I had originally had another title, but it was gonna be a little controversy, so I changed it. I was gonna put God is not on your side. And I know that sounded kind of crazy, maybe a little unorthodox. But when we get into the message, then you kind of understand where I'm coming from. So whose team are you on, basically? Whose team are you on? So to begin, I want to make a few analogies to what I mean by that. Let me turn it on first. And let's see. Okay, there we go. So, who knows what that is? That was the Super Bowl early in February, right? Had the Los Angeles Rams, Cincinnati Bengals, and you can tell I'm not a football fan, I gotta read my notes. The Rams beat the Bengals 23-20. And just to put it out there, I'm a Dallas fan. I know Dallas didn't do good, so it's okay. But, so, talking about teams, we got the teams in the Super Bowl. So if I said the World Series, we would think about what? The Braves and Astros. They played last year in 2021. The Braves won the series 4-2. And so if we think about what sport team is going on now, it'll be, there we go, basketball. So we don't have the March Madness is going on now, and so this was last year, 82nd edition. The Baylors defeated the previously undefeated Gonzaga Bulldogs 86-70, and it was their team's first ever title. So, talking about teams, right? Whose team are you on? So, in all these teams, these games, football, baseball, basketball, you know, I'm sure there was people that were praying in their living rooms, praying wherever they were, that, God, let my team win. You know, I'm sure that was going on. Or they may have had a ritual, they had a favorite sock. I know there's some people talk about they have a t-shirt that they wear the whole time and they don't wash it, they don't change it, that kind of thing, thinking that's gonna make their team win. No, I'm sure God didn't care about these teams, these games, as to who was gonna win. I'm sure he didn't care. But I'm sure God cares, or did care when the game was going on, for everybody who played in those games. He was concerned about their safety. He was concerned about their welfare, them not getting injured. And everybody who has something to do with the production of those games, that he cares about them. And for everybody who may have watched the games, he cares about us. And so, like I said earlier, I'm not a big sports fan. I know Brian can probably relate to this. When those games were going on, I was watching Star Trek, just to put it out there. They were even rerun, so it didn't matter. But that's a Star Trek joke. But God is not on your team, is what I'm saying. So that's sports. Let's go to politics. I didn't know that writing was going to be that small. But political parties, if you're a Democrat, God's not on your team. If you're a Republican, God's not on your team. If you're an independent, a moderate, a conservative, God is not on your team. Now, I know you're probably thinking, okay, where is he going? Just don't throw any rotten eggs at me yet. Just give me a minute. We're going to get there. So, but nothing changes. God is not on our team. If you're a tree hugger or if you're a drill, baby drill type of person, God's not on your team. Okay? Now, let's take a look at someone who did get on someone's side, and let's see what happened. So, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7. So that's Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So that's in the King James. Now, most of you know I like to read the clear word also, and I have to give, talking to Thad, his wife was the one that got me hooked on the clear word, so you can let her know. I mentioned her, Sister Luella. All right, so in the clear word, it reads this way. It says, as Eve watched the serpent eat the delicious fruit, she suddenly felt a strong urge to taste it too. She said, oh, I may want to try that. She reached out and touched the fruit, and nothing happened. But then she picked it, took a bite, and instantly felt a surge of energy. Excited, she took more fruit and ran to find her husband. She was so excited. She said, I got to find Adam. Let me go run to find Adam. When Adam saw her, he sensed what she had done. So he recognized what had happened. He said, oh, Eve, she must have ate of the tree that was forbidden. But in the blush of her excitement, she looked more beautiful than ever. He couldn't bear the thought of living without her, so he took the fruit and ate it also. Ooh, not good. As soon as he did, their eyes were opened to the true character of what they had done. The light of God's presence disappeared, and they stood there naked. Now, for the first time, they felt shame. Taking some fig leaves, they fashioned coverings for themselves. So here we can go back in time and kind of look at this. We see Adam is confronted with the fact that his newlywed wife, Eve, has made a mistake. I say newlywed, but we don't know exactly when it took place from the time God married them and when they sinned, but you kind of get the idea. So Eve was tricked into eating the fruit from the forbidden tree, and now she is offering the fruit to Adam. So what is a newlywed husband to do? I can imagine all kind of questions going through Adam's mind. He's sitting there, Eve's coming to him with the fruit, she's eating of it. He's thinking, what should I do? Does he side with his wife, even though he knows she made a mistake? Or does he spill the beans and go to God and say, hey, Jesus, Eve ate from the forbidden fruit. What do we do now? Well, he's thinking, you know, in his mind, if I tell God, will I have to go through another surgery and lose another rib to make another wife? You know, that's a little humor. What's going to happen? He's going through his mind. But we all know what happened. We know that he sided with Eve. He took her side. He chose to sin and to live by her side in sin rather than do the right thing and put his trust in God and let God handle the situation. And that's not a slight on women, so don't, I know the women looking at me with daggers and all that kind of stuff, so I'm not putting the women down. I'm just explaining what's going on. So here we are today because of Adam's one decision, because it is about Adam. It's not so much about Eve. So God is not on our team. Okay, so just go along with me. So let's look at Peter for a minute. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 through 23. So just talking about Peter, and we're going to find two different scenarios going on with Peter. And like, he did this, and what's going on? So in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I the Son of Man am?" Son of Man am. And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Then he said to them, "But who say ye that I am?" So now he's asking disciples. So let me skip. I don't want to read all that again. Let me just read this in a clear word. I'm going to read it anyway. So Jesus left Galilee and headed north to the city of Caesarea Philippi. Here he asked the disciples, "Who do people really think that I am?" Verse 14, they said, "Some people think you're John the Baptist, come back to life." So they knew who John the Baptist was. They said, "Oh, maybe you're John the Baptist." 14, they said, "Some people think, others think you're Elijah returned from heaven." So they knew the story about Elijah, how he was taken up in a whirlwind. They're thinking, maybe he's Elijah come back from heaven. "Some think you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets raised to life." Verse 15, Jesus asks, "Who do you think I am?" So now Jesus has turned, he went from a general question about who the disciples, what do the people out in the world say that he is, and now he's asking them, "Who do you think I am?" Peter answered, "We believe that you're the one who was to come, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Bless you, Peter. You spoke this truth with such conviction that it obviously didn't come to you from a human source, but as a revelation from my Father." Wow. Jesus was pretty blunt with Peter, right? He didn't miss words. He said, "It's obvious you didn't come up with this, and it's obvious no person around you gave you this information. It's obvious that you got this answer from a divine source." So, you know, I can imagine Jesus looking at Peter like, "What, you said that?" He's amazed. So verse 18, but then Jesus is admonishing Peter not to get too confident. He says, "But don't become overconfident. You're just a small rock, as your name indicates. However, the rock on which I will build my church is the truth that was just revealed to you." So, talking about Peter, I forgot that slide was there. So Matthew 16, yeah, "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asking that question. Okay, and now we get to Peter. So Peter's name means small rock or a stone or a pebble. And we see that Jesus says, "However, the rock on which I will build my church is the truth that was just revealed to you." So we see the rock that Jesus is talking about is Petra, which is a boulder or a large stone, or a large cliff face, or an immovable mass, like we talked about in Sabbath school, something that is unshakable. A pebble, you can kick that around, that's no big deal. But a cliff like that, you can't move that, okay? So the reason I bring this up, because there's some speculation out in the theological world or sphere that these verses, this conversation with Peter and Jesus, is implying that Peter is the foundation of the church. And some even believe that Peter was the first pope because of the way it's written in the King James. But when you read in the clear word and you do other studies, we know this is not true. Peter is not the foundation. God would put his trust or have his foundation for his church in a man? No, that doesn't make sense. Only someone who is sinless and faultless would God put his trust in to be the foundation of his church. So let's read the rest of 18. It says, "The gates of wickedness and death will not be able to stand against it." 19, "In the word of God, I have given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you do according to scripture has already been approved by heaven. What you do contrary to scripture has already been disapproved by heaven. So when you read it in the King James, I had a different understanding. I thought, well, okay, we can change something on earth and it's going to change it in heaven. No. The key to verse 19, it says, according to scripture and contrary to scripture. So we don't have the power to change anything God has already established or set up in his word on earth. And it can't change it in heaven either. No church, nothing can change that. So verse 20, then Jesus told the disciples that they should not agitate the people or the Pharisees with the question of who he was, because it could cause a reaction which would hinder his ministry. He also outlined for them the events that would soon take place leading to his death. His arrest would be initiated by the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. So he's going through to his disciples, he's going over what's going to happen. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be by the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. He will be killed, but on the third day, he will come back to life. Verse 22. When Peter heard this, now this guy goes, Peter is for God. Yeah, this is who you are, the Messiah. Then we go to this. When Peter heard this, he took Jesus to one side and said, God forbid that this should happen to you. Stop talking like that. You know. So I can just imagine Peter's standing next to Jesus and he grabs him by the arm and says, come here, Jesus. I got to tell you something. No, that's not going to happen. Here's what Jesus says to Peter. We know in the King James it says, Jesus said, I rebuke you, Satan. So in the clear word, it says this. It says, Jesus rebuked Satan's influence. So Jesus was talking to Satan through Peter because he knew what was going on. Jesus rebuked Satan's influence on Peter and then said, Peter, you're making things very hard for me. A minute ago, you spoke for God, but now you're talking like a man who is against the things of God. So that's why the title is, whose team are you on, or God is not on your side? Because if he's on my side, he's on a losing team. He's on the losing side if he's on my side. Because I'm human. I'm sinful. I'm frail. I can be wishy-washy depending upon what's going on. And God is not. So Jesus knew that Satan was influencing Peter's answer. And Satan can influence our answers as well. Now, here's where it gets, you know. Peter had good intentions. He did. He meant well. He didn't want any harm or hurt to come upon Jesus. None of us would. If Jesus was here today and he said something's going to happen to him, we'd be like, no, we're going to defend you. No. But that's not what Jesus was about. Even the angels who was watching Jesus being crucified, you know, they wanted to swoop down and get him off that cross. But they were told, no, you can't do that. You got to sit and let this happen. That's why we have to be careful in our thinking. We have to be careful in the decisions that we make. Are we truly being led by Jesus? Or are we being led by schemes of Satan, our own motivations? So this brings us back to our scripture verse, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So what was the mission of Jesus? It was his mission to come to this earth in the form of a man, to live a sinless, obedient life, and to die on the cross in order to redeem us from the slavery of sin. That was his mission. Now, if he hadn't accomplished his mission, then where would we be? We would be without a savior. We would be without a redeemer. Salvation would not be an option for us. We would be hopelessly lost forever, and nothing could save us. So that's why I say God is not on our team. But let's take one more look at a scripture. Joshua, this is the last one, but another scripture. Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15. And of course, this is the battle of Jericho. And we're going to see what happens here. And this scripture should bring it all together when we read it. So it's in the King James. So it says, verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. So Joshua is going out it doesn't say it here in the King James, but in the clear word, it says that he was going out to pray, and I'll read that in a minute. But Joshua's out here, and then he sees a man with his sword in his hand. So he doesn't know if it's one of his own people that's out there doing whatever, or is it the enemy? So he says, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" Verse 14, and he said, "Nay," meaning no, "but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" He's asking this being, "What do you want me to do?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. So that's amazing. Let me read this, let me go back over in the clear word. I like reading that with it so you can get the King James there too. So verse 13, Joshua started making plans to attack Jericho. So this was already something they were supposed to be doing. If you go back to chapter 2 of Joshua, you will see where Joshua sent two spies to check out the land. That's where they met Rahab. She hid them. She said, "Go down the wall, wait 3 days before you go to your camp so you don't get found." And then they came back and they rescued her and her family. Because he said, "Put a red cord down your window so we can know where to go." So this was already prearranged. They were supposed to attack Jericho. And if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, you will see when Moses was alive that this is where God told him. He said, "Look, everything you see, I'm giving it to you." And Jericho was part of that land. So this wasn't something Joshua thought of on his own. "We're going to go attack this city." No, God said, "I'm giving it to you. You just got to go through and take it." So Joshua was doing what God told him to do. But let's go on. 13, Joshua started making plans to attack Jericho. One morning as he left camp to pray, a huge soldier appeared in the valley facing him with a drawn sword. So he doesn't know who this person is. He just sees this huge guy with a sword in his hand. He's trying to think, what do I do? So first thing he can do, from a distance, he's not going to go up to the guy and say, "Hey, how's it going? Whose side you're on?" No, he's screaming from a distance, "Whose side are you on?" So he walked close and called out, "Are you for us or against us?" Verse 14, the man answered, "I am not here to join your forces, but to lead them." And when we identify who this is, then the meaning should come clear. He says, "I'm the one in charge of the Lord's army, the commander of God's people." Joshua fell on his knees and bowed his face to the ground and worshiped him. Now, if this was an angel, what would that angel have done right then and there? He would have said, "No, don't do that. You can't worship me. I'm an angel. You don't worship me." But Joshua fell down and worshiped him, and this being didn't stop him. He didn't stop him. He knew it was the Lord himself who had come to lead his people. Then he said, this is Joshua speaking, "What is it that my Lord wants me to do?" 15, the Lord said, "Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground." Wow. Now, where have you heard that before? With Moses and the burning bush. Exactly. Joshua did as he was told, and this is the rest of verse 15. "Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground." Joshua did as he was told, just as Moses had done when he stood near the burning bush. So just as Jesus had come to Moses in the burning bush to lead Moses to get the people out of Egypt, Jesus himself has shown up to Joshua to lead the people against the city of Jericho. But look what it says. Jesus says, when Joshua asked him, he said, "Are you for us or against us?" He said, "Neither. No, I'm not here to join your forces." God is not joining, God is not joining what we can think up. We have to be on God's team. Then he will lead us where we're supposed to go. That's the whole thing of the title is for that. So Jesus came to lead them. So we know it was Jesus because Joshua worshiped him. We don't worship angels. And Joshua was told to remove his sandals. Because the presence of God is what made the ground holy. Not just any ground, because Jesus was there, that made it holy. Okay? So Jesus didn't come to join some humanistic endeavor, but he came to lead his people into a divine event. That's why God was there. So God never takes a back seat to what we can envision and what we can think of. No, he doesn't do that. He always leads us and guides us where he wants us to go. So God may not be on our team, but he's here to lead and guide us on his team, is the point. So I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. Let me see if that's the next slide. Okay, forgot that one. So there's this little slide showing Joshua bowing down to this figure that initially he didn't know was Jesus, but then he finds out, he realizes that, oh, this is God, this is Jesus. And he takes off his sandals and bows to him. So Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12 says, this is in the King James, it says, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his direction. The Lord is the one who made the heavens and the earth. This is a clear word. He did so by his own power. He created it out of nothing. He formed it by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens according to his understanding. This is God doing this. There was no people around. Nobody gave me any advice and said, well, put more water over here or put more land here. No, God didn't need anything from us. So the power and wisdom of God is amazing. So now let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 through 31. All right, that's going to be a bit long, so I'm just going to read it in the clear word. Those who have bought into this world's philosophy see the preaching of the cross as foolishness. But for those of us who are being saved, there is no doubt that it is the power of God. And we talked about that a little bit in Sabbath school, that people hear us about talking about Jesus and crucifixion and salvation, that kind of thing. They think it's foolishness. But for those of us who are being saved, there is no doubt that it is the power of God. 19, as it is written, I will reject the wisdom of man as a means of attaining salvation and frustrate the attempts of scholars to solve it by human reason. Excuse me. 20, if that is so, then where does that leave those who are wise? What does that do to these scholars? God's plan of salvation has made their intellectual gymnastics look rather foolish. The world never did come to know God through human wisdom. It was God's purpose that people should be saved by believing what may sound intellectually foolish. So God is using us. God is using his wisdom through us to get to the world to understand what he is about. The 22, the Jews look for miracles as proof before they believe, and the Greeks look to logic and think that everything has to make sense before they believe. That's why they kept saying, well, Jesus, if you can do this, I'll believe you. If you can do that, you know, they're looking for a magic show, basically. God's not into that. No, that's not what he's about. But we, 23, but we keep right on preaching Christ crucified, because that's the crucible of what the gospel is about. The Jews are offended because they still look for the Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They're still looking for somebody to come and save them. Jesus already showed up. And the Greeks think God dying on the cross is nonsense. They don't understand how someone dying for the world was part of God's plan. They just can't reason that. But, you know, it's not for us to reason. It's for us to accept it through faith. But to those, 24, but to those who have responded to God's call, whether they are Jews or Greeks, the crucified and risen Christ is the power and wisdom of God. The so-called foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God, Christ hanging on the cross, is stronger than man. 26, brothers, think of what you were before. Not many of you were wise, politically powerful, or of noble birth. The disciples didn't come from the elite class or from the Sanhedrin or from the Senate of that time. No, these were average people, fishermen, tax collectors, you know, just average people. And God, Jesus said, come follow me, come follow me. God is showing that what man looks at and says, oh, that's not going to work. God said, okay, just give me some time. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He uses the meek and teachable people, that's the key word, you got to be teachable, of this world to put to shame those who think they have all the answers. 28, God uses methods which some think are foolish and does so to stop those who think they know it all. 29, this way no one can boast before God about his own wisdom and strength, and that's the key. No one can get to heaven and say, oh, that was my idea to do such and such. God's like, really? I don't think so. No. No one can boast. It's all God. Everything. It's all him. That's what I love about it. Everything is about him. It is because of God's plan that we are in Christ, who is our wisdom. Jesus, what that first, I think it's in Psalms, says, lean not to your understanding. We got to lean on God. He is our substitute for righteousness and our redemption and sanctification. As the scriptures say, if anyone wants to boast, let him boast about the Lord. That's one thing we can boast in, is how good God's been to us, what he's done for us, what he's brought us through. You know, I'm sure that all of us have a story we can tell about something that happened to us and there was no way out. I can tell you a story. There was no way out. I was going to be court-martialed. I was going to be AWOL. It was my own foolishness. And God had a ram in the bush, and I was like, okay, God. So we get the message. But I want to read Job 38, but that's the whole chapter, so I'm not going to read that. There will be torture if I sit up here and read Job 38 to you. But go home and read it when you get a chance. It's God talking to Job, and he's asking him, you know, where were you? Where were you when I made this? Where were you when I did this? You know, I know you complaining, Job. You got things going on, you know. But when Job gets to heaven, he's going to find out that God was actually bragging on Job. What did he say to Satan? He says, where are you going, Satan? I'm going to and fro. He says, have you considered my servant Job? Job didn't know this. But when he gets to heaven, Job will be like, wow, you did that for me, God? That God was showing Satan that a sinful human can obey me. And here you are, the chief cherub, the chief angel in heaven, and you deserted me, you turned against me. I mean, that's a slap in Satan's face. I don't care how you look at it. That's a slap in Satan's face. So, in closing, let me see, I made him. Okay, here we go. So in closing, I know we talked about God's not on our team, but I want to look at some examples, get a positive note on here. How God came and he rescued his people, okay? So I think we kind of talked about that a little bit in Sabbath school with the Hebrew boys. So we see that Jesus was in the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew boys because they stood up to King Nebuchadnezzar and they wouldn't bow down to his image. Now, I can imagine, just imagine in my mind, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the Hebrew boy saying, you know, look, King, we're not careful to answer you. We're not going to bow down to this image or worship anything you got to say. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets upset and makes the fire 7 times hotter. And I'm sure Jesus looking down like, what kind of fire is he using? Well, that's just man-made fire. And Jesus like, really? That's nothing. Let me go down there and show him something. So he shows up. They get thrown in there, and they like walking around like, hey, you okay? Yeah. Are you okay? I'm okay. They're talking to each other, and then they see Jesus like, wow, they're in this fire. They're not being burnt up. Then they walk out, and there's no smell of smoke on them. There's no evidence of them being in the fire except for the roast being burned off. That's amazing. I mean, I don't care how you look at that. Let me see if I can get another one. So Samson, God restored Samson's strength so he could destroy the Philistines after he had been captured. Only because he did what? He repented of what he had done. He said, God, in my last breath, restore my strength to me so I can destroy these Philistines. And he said he destroyed more Philistines there than he did any time before that. All the killing he did with the jawbone and killing, you know, he destroyed more people there. But that's because Samson had got back on God's side. God wasn't on his side. Samson had to get on his side. Thief on the cross. Jesus forgave the thief on the cross because he recognized who Jesus was. The Jews, all the Jewish leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, oh, he's not the Messiah. But this thief on the cross recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. That's amazing. And so forgiveness, a little slide, I just found that on the web. But, you know, when you forgive someone, you didn't agree with what they did. If they offended you, people don't like being offended. So you're not agreeing with what they did. You're not pretending that it didn't happen. It did happen. And you're not feeling good about what happened. But like I think you mentioned in Sabbath school too, you're not giving the person what they deserve, your wrath, your anger, but you're not giving that to them. You're giving them forgiveness. And that's what God gives us. When we get on his team, he forgives us. So because he wants us in the kingdom with him. Because he knows the thief on the cross recognized that he was a sinner and that he was in need of a savior, and he asked for forgiveness. So, and Jesus is our, that slide is too small. I thought it's gonna be bigger. Anyway, so Jesus is our high priest. He is ministering for us right now in the heavenly sanctuary. He is for us and he is not against us. So, as I'm about to close, God is not on my team. You know, I got a losing team. You don't want to be on my team. I'm telling you. But I can be on God's team. We can be on God's team. You know, we can be on the winning team. God has done everything he can to save me. He's done everything he can to save you and to save us. And for that, I'm forever grateful. In your handout, I'm not going to read it, but there's a handout in your bulletin from Ellen White titled Reflecting Christ. It's from one of her devotionals. So when you get a chance to go home, whatever, we can just read that. That should be very encouraging information to you. All right. Thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us enough that you didn't take our side. Adam took the sinful side, and we see where we are. But we thank you, Lord, for remaining faithful and obedient to the mission that was given to you, the mission of redeeming us and bringing salvation to a dying world. Thank you, Jesus, for yours. Thank you, Jesus, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.